according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, we're working our way through. Chapters 28 and 29 are a unit, and really the last, I believe, the last of the units in the book of Proverbs actually authored by Solomon himself. When you get to chapter 30, there's a different author. When you get to chapter 31, there's a different author, although some people think that it's Solomon there also. We'll get to that when we'll talk about who is King Lemuel and who is his mother and where do these Proverbs come from. And it's quite interesting, of course, because the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is some of the best known Proverbs that there are. And I know that you've been looking forward to that for 10 years now. I finally get to chapter 31 and we'll get to that. And in all likelihood, I don't think Solomon wrote that. I think that Lemuel is not Solomon, that Lemuel is a different king, a Gentile king. But Solomon absorbed his wisdom and adapted it. And if not in his lifetime, then likely during the lifetime of King Hezekiah, because Hezekiah and his men are the ones that put together chapters 25 and following. And so it seems to me that it's possible that Hezekiah was also the one that compiled chapter 30 and 31 from those external sources. But anyway, we will discuss that when we get there. We're still in chapters 28 and 29, and we want to hit it. We've done pretty well, I think, the last couple of weeks. We've done pretty well with covering about three or four verses rather than the usual half a verse that we have plunged into on some occasions. So, all that being said, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for our study this morning. Let's humble ourselves before him in prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the blessings that we have, that you have faithfully provided for us. We call upon your faithfulness, Father. We're missing some folks this morning, and we understand the sickness for what it is and ask for you to be faithful and be with our loved ones as they're home and missing class, but restore their health and restore them at the next available opportunity. Father, bless our time now as we study to show ourselves approved. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we've been looking at it, last week we were dealing with verse 7, which is actually a link to verse 4, so I don't mind rereading both of those verses. But it talks about the doctrinal discernment. I'm kind of adapting the language of Torah, the language of law, which obviously we're not under Mosaic law. But Torah, just at its core, means teaching, and so we have a readily adaptable principle that we can apply for any doctrinal teaching as church-age believer priests. And so the issue is on doctrinal discernment, so important for avoiding harmful personal associations. And verse 4 dealt with those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. So what is your attitude to Bible doctrine? Are you forsaking it or are you keeping it? Are you observing the Word of God and living it in your life, or are you forsaking it? In other words, you have a take-it-or-leave-it approach. The Bible's nice and there's good stuff in there, but come on, we're in the modern world after all. And for the people that are forsaking doctrine and abandoning it as having authority over their life, then they become worldly. That's just flat out what it is. And we know that from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We know that if you're not renewed in the spirit of your mind, if you're not transformed, then you're going to be conformed. You're going to be conformed to this world. And so in verse 4, the contrast is forsaking versus keeping. And in verse 7, again, he who keeps the law is a discerning son. And that's where the discernment comes from. Not by knowing it, but by keeping it. Not by sitting in a Bible class and putting notes in a notebook, by keeping the law, keeping Bible doctrine, learning it and living it. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And that's the issue that we were dealing with a week ago, is the damaging effects, these harmful personal associations. And I used to think that it was just my parents were just old and grumpy and they didn't understand and that they didn't like my friends and it just wasn't right and it just wasn't fair. And all my friends were cool and they had cool parents because they were very permissive and they let them do things. They let them watch certain cable channels and they let them, you know, eat certain foods and drink certain things. And my parents were just strict and they had standards and all that good stuff. Well, because you're harming not just yourself with these harmful associations. Yes, you're harming yourself, but you're also harming your family name, your family reputation, extended family members. You're building patterns that become quite harmful that have long-term effects for years to come. So the shame association with the family, with the clan, with the tribe, as it were. And that's a principle, too, that was adapted in an earlier proverb, Proverbs 27, and verse 10 and verse 11. You might remember this, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. And that's powerful, I think, because, why would my father's friend be my friend? Why would they not be? Okay, why do you just assume that your father's friends are just old and out of touch and miserable people and your friends are so cool and better and hip? No, you better have your father's friends for your friends and you want your friends to be your children's friends and carry it to the next generation and these associations are vital. Verse 11 says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. We spent a lot of time on that verse back when we were in chapter 27. The fact is, if the son is not wise, if the son is a fool, if the son is engaged in the destructive behavior that foolishness takes him to, then that affects the entire family, the clan, the tribe, everybody. And the father's going to have to give a reply. The father, it's not just the son, the knucklehead that gets reproached, the father of the knucklehead gets reproached. Like, you know, what are you doing? How did you raise that son? What's going on in your family? What's going on in your clan? And the father has to give an answer to him who reproaches. I think that's we dealt with that when we were in chapter 27. All right. So now we're ready to move on. I think we can get to verses 8, 9, and 10 today. We'll see if we get that far. Maybe. All right, but let's start with verse 8. New verse, new material. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. So he who increases his wealth by interest and usury. Nothing wrong with increasing wealth. We should be productive. The profits are not evil. In your productivity and having an excess for investment or having an excess for being gracious towards others and so forth, all of those things are stated positively in the scriptures. But interest and usury, there's where you start to get into the realms that are either prohibited or they are regulated, depending on different elements of the law that you're looking at. In some cases, Gentiles were perfectly acceptable to charge interest, but your fellow Hebrew was not. And so there was a distinction there as far as how they treated the Gentiles versus one another in the nation of Israel. I'm not really going to go into the interest and usury side of things. If you want to pursue that, I'll show you how you can do that in your own software and where you can do your own topical study. I think it's very useful to do such things. And depending on what resources you have in your collection, you'll have either more to read or less to read, depending on how large your library is. But essentially, you can pick any word in the Bible, like let's just pick usury here. Go to the selection of the term. And as you're looking at it there, you can find some of these topics that are listed down below here on the left-hand column. You can find some of the other entries that are over here on the right-hand column. Perhaps one of the best things you can do is, let me see here, if I can find, here's usury as a noun. This line item here with a symbol on the left, that's usually your Bible sense. And that kind of transcends the lemma, and it transcends a lot of the other entries that are found there. But this is the sense, because there could be multiple words that all refer to the same context. And then go ahead and open up your fact book. Start with that. Start with your fact book for usury. And you'll start to see other resources that are available. In this case, it's very little. I should have tested this out before we were live in class. Here's a cultural ontology of usury. Let's go with that. There we go. So the subject of usury. If you've not yet found your fact book, goodness, start making use of it. Okay, it is a worthwhile little research assistant that'll put topics together for you. It'll show you books in your library that address that topic and things like that. It is the fourth button down here from the home button. You have home, library, search, Bible, and then fact book. And when you open up that fact book, put any topic in there that you want to study, and it's marvelous. So in this case, like I say, we're not going to spend a ton of time in class doing this. But you can search for interest, you can search for usury, you can search for these Bible topics, and it serves as a great index of your different lexicons and dictionaries and encyclopedias, commentaries, other resources that are available. So all the articles you can read, key passages from the Scripture, the Bible Sense Lexicon, which is interesting, the dictionaries that you have in your library, cultural concepts, different journals, sermons, and Logos will never fail to miss an opportunity to sell you more books. If there's other books that they have available that you don't own yet, they will put them up here in the bookstore and show you what reasonable prices they are for these other resources that could be available for you there. Anyway, that's the issue there. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury. So, right, we just know from the A part of this verse that he's motivated by wealth, he's motivated by greed, he doesn't care about the means. Remember, you got to do the right thing in the right way. If you do the right thing in the wrong way, then it becomes the wrong thing, and you're going to be disciplined for it. God's hand of judgment will be upon you. So increasing wealth by interest and usury, this is an example of nothing wrong with increasing wealth, but the means by which you're doing it is wrong. And so here's the consequence. Look what God does with this person. He gathers it, not for himself, he gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. Him who is gracious to the poor. Now that would be a totally different person, okay? Or maybe the same guy in better circumstances, okay? The same guy in fellowship instead of the same guy out of fellowship. But you have two different motivations for why you're attempting to increase wealth. And are you greedy or are you grace-oriented? Are you desiring to share God's bounty and share God's blessings? And you have a ministry in that regard. So being gracious to the poor is one thing. But this is interesting, right? Because you have, I'll call him the villain, I'll call him the guy out of the will of God in the first half of the verse, the good guy, the guy in the will of God in the second half of the verse. They're two different people, and God does the redistribution, okay? Because it's not the guy in the A part that's gathered all this wealth through the wicked means, and then he has a change of heart and he decides to give it away. No, this is actually God redirecting things in his sovereign control. And it's remarkable because it's not the only verse in the Bible that addresses such a thing. So the A part, the B part, they're different people. God handles the wealth transfer. And this is what I put in my notes here for point 9. God typically will redirect the wealth accumulated by the wicked into a grace conduit for his own pleasure and glory. Remember when we talk about the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God? I think this is an example of what God does in his permissive will and then what God does in his overruling will. So God typically will redirect the wealth accumulated by the wicked. So don't let it bug you. I mean, sometimes it can and sometimes it does, and the psalmist wonders, you know, how long, O Lord, will you put up with the wicked? How long, O Lord? Why do the wicked prevail? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is this guy getting filthy rich when he's a you know, no good, dirty, rotten scoundrel? You know, and you just have to wonder, why is he getting so rich? Okay? Well, first of all, it's none of your business, but then if you really want to know an answer, just consider why God is permitting it. Okay? Just for the sake of a hypothetical here, we could discuss, well, okay, so he's permitting this wicked guy who doesn't have any divine viewpoint, doesn't have any true joy, doesn't have any, doesn't have the mental attitude to handle that kind of wealth And maybe you don't either, okay, judging by why you're so envious or you're coveting the rich guy for what he has. Seems like neither one of you has the grace capacity right now to handle that kind of wealth. And so rather than ruin you, God is ruining this wicked person, who's already basically ruined anyway, and let him accumulate it. Let him get wealthy. Let him do all this stuff. It's just earthly stuff. All it is just, you know, wood, hay, and stubble. It's just earthly stuff. So go ahead, let the guy accumulate it, and all right. But then what happens when that guy dies? Or what happens when that guy decides to start frivolously throwing his wealth around? Okay, to me, the greatest example of this was a property deacon I used to have named Gary Williams. Gary, he's with the Lord now, but Gary was a very modest, you know, person financially. But he was a skilled woodworker and carpenter and things. And he would make things for these people with more money than sense, you know. And he built this beautiful wine rack. And then he gets finished with it and he puts it in. And it's just, I mean, it's a huge deal. A couple $1,000 for this thing that he was working on. And when the thing got finished, the man didn't like it anymore. He said, well, no, I changed my mind. I want to have a different wood. And he changed the wood on it. And he says, that's another $2,000, actually more. And the guys just said, well, I don't care. I'm paying for it. I'm going to get what I want. And well, what do you want me to do with this other one I already made? He says, well, you keep it or you sell it or you give it to whatever. So Gary got paid for the first wine rack. And then he got to claim custody of it and sell it for even more money. And then he made a second one. And all of this, and it was verses like this. And Gary and I were just praising the Lord, saying, thank you, Lord. You know, you allow for the increased wealth on the part of the wicked, and it's redirected in a grace conduit to provide for his children. So God will typically, and it's more than just, it's not just one rare example. I think it's normal. I think God does a lot of this in a variety of applications. So we have the example there. Now, we had a previous proverb that addressed this in Proverbs 13. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. You ever think about that? You know, and consider the idea of the wealth, you know, versus the spiritual wealth, the divine wealth. We're laying up treasure in heaven. Okay, well, what's the wicked doing? What's the sinner doing? Is he laying up treasure in heaven? No. He's just accumulating earthly stuff, and he's accumulating it, and sometimes he's not satisfied, and so he wants to tear down his barns and build bigger barns, and he has no idea that what he's doing is he's just accumulating a whole bunch of stuff that he's not taking with him when he goes. And once he's gone, who's getting it? Where's it going? The government, yeah. The government, the king is going to confiscate it, or his son's going to take it, or whatever. He has no idea. But God has the sovereign control over all of this. So there's a principle there. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. How about Job 27? Job 27, and again, we want to go to the... Sometimes you have to go to the top of the chapter to remind yourself who's speaking here. All right, so this is Job. Job continued his discourse and said, and then you get down to verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. He's complaining about the godless, complaining about what they're doing. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague. Their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Isn't that something? This even rhymes in the English translation. Most Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. Most Hebrew poetry is just parallelism of thought. Okay? He may prepare it, but the just will wear it. I like that. And so there you have it. And you know, it's a interesting thing to me when you find these things. And I don't My daughter shops all these thrift stores, and she finds this stuff that's never been worn, high-dollar stuff and in the fancy places, and then she finds it for $5, and she thrives with that kind of approach, you know? And why does somebody have a, you know, I don't even know, like a $100-something shirt, and they never wear it, and now she gets it for $5? You know, who does that? And I say, well, thankfully, somebody does. Maybe more than a few. So, I mean, a whole lot of people. And there you go. God provides. He may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Ecclesiastes. Now, we always take Ecclesiastes with a grain of salt because you understand he's carnal when he's writing it. It's human viewpoint, top to bottom. He has a few flashes of lucidity when he gets back in fellowship again momentarily. But the bulk of Ecclesiastes is human viewpoint. We only accept it as doctrinally valid when it has parallels in other biblical texts like Proverbs and Psalms and so forth. But Ecclesiastes 2:18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. I mean, Solomon did everything he possibly could to make himself happy. And he had the wisdom to do it. He had the money to do it. He could get into more trouble than all of us combined because he had more money than all of us combined. And yet when it was all said and done, with all of his gardens, with all of his slaves, with all of his buildings, with all of his, I mean, he built a temple, he built a palace, he did all these things, and yet he hated all of it. All of it is grievous, futility, striving after the wind. So I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Right, and he's looking at Rehoboam, or he's looking at, I expect with 1,000 women, how many kids did he have? Okay, and I expected he was leaving all kinds of wealth to all kinds of people, and none of them were as wise as him, none of them were as smart as him, none of them were as rich as him, none of them had accomplished a fraction of what he'd accomplished, and it's just bugging him. I have to leave it to those knuckleheads? And he says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, you should know. Why are you not training up your son in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Oh, that's right. Because you're not monogamous, and you and your wife are not heirs together of the grace of life, and you're not raising up a godly seed. It's you and 1,000 women. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. So I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. And this gives us, again, it's a good insight. So don't sweat it when God's letting the wicked guy accumulate all that wealth. He's not enjoying it. And maybe he is enjoying it. Who cares? What's God going to do with it in the next step? Verse 21, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. See, they didn't work for it. They just entered into it. That's why some of those billionaires say, I'm only going to give my son's not going to inherit a billion. He's only going to inherit 500 million. Like, oh yeah, he's really going to suffer with that. But there's the attitude. Well, he didn't work for it. He didn't labor for it. Does he value it when he didn't put in the 80-hour work weeks and all the missed vacations and all the time? I mean, some of these businessmen just work themselves into the grave with what they're doing. And then somebody walks away with it that didn't work for it. Down to verse 26. Yeah, what a pathetic chapter. So to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. Hey, here's the overruling will of God. Here's God's sovereign hand in providence over the affairs of man. And whereas believers under doctrine have divine viewpoint and joy and the blessing of all these things, what is the sinner doing? Just living and working and dying. But in the sovereignty of God, he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Anyway, I find those remarkable commentary from a human viewpoint perspective. Back to divine viewpoint, Psalm 39. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make Here's a couple of Shirleys for you. Surely, every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Just have the perspective of wealth that God wants you to have. Have the grace perspective that God wants you to have. And why is he supplying it? And what does he expect you to do as the recipient of his grace? So important. All right, Psalm 140 in verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. That's what God does. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. So don't be all worked up over things that you think, oh, well, they're abusing me, you know, usury and interest, and the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, and it's just the world is not fair. Yeah. Well, okay, it's not. No arguments there. God is fair. So what are you complaining about? The unfair world or the unfair God? Let's just leave yourself in God's hands, okay, and let him deal with it. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. That's what we're looking forward to. The wealth that we accumulate here and now, you know, it comes, it goes, it's gone. We come and go and we're gone. What are we worried about? Are we laying up deposits in heaven, though? That's what we should be involved with. And that's where we're headed. Luke chapter 12, of course you knew I was coming here. Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells us, I don't want to back up and read the whole chapter, but in verse 13, somebody in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Like, hello? People expect the pastor to get involved in all these dumb things. I said, not my job, not my department. What are you asking me for? And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? You know, how did I end up in this position?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even one that has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's the thing, the mental attitude of sin, of greed, when does it get satisfied? It never gets satisfied. And the greediest people that have accumulated the most are still just as greedy, still just as miserable. Even when you have succeeded, have you succeeded? Because life, does life consist of possessions? There's Zoe, and there's, possessions. All right. So he tells him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And he began reasoning to himself. Nothing wrong with productivity. You want to be productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" In other words, the productivity is exceeding your own storage, your own capacity to stockpile or to store. Well, plenty of things you could do. You could share, right? If you don't have enough storage, if it's more than your needs, possibly you have family members that have needs. Maybe you have somebody in your family, your clan, your tribe, your nation, your church, what have you. You might, you know, and why are you reasoning to yourself? What shall I do? You know, are you your own financial consultant? Or why don't you reason with the Lord? Reason with God. Ask God, what shall I do? Ask your family, your clan, your tribe, your church family. Say, I have an abundance this year. Didn't have it last year, but I have an abundance this year. And I, you know, is there a need? Is there a provision for that God is making for this abundance? Well, he doesn't do that. He just asks himself. And so he answers his own question the way he would. He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods." So he just needs increased hoarding capacity. His needs are met, but he wants to hoard more. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And it's all about him. It never crosses his mind that there's other people around, there's other people that he might be gracious towards. In fact, I don't see grace in this anywhere. I just see productivity and achievements, and what does he get out of this? And God calls him a fool. "This very night your soul is required of you." Okay? There's a lot of name-calling in the Bible. which always bothered Sharon. We were raising our kids, and we taught them, don't be name callers. You know, don't call your sister that name, or don't call your brother that name, or don't call, you know, we didn't do name calling. Name calling was a rule, and it was a wrong, and you know, they got disciplined for name calling. But then every time it seemed we turned around in the Bible, here's Jesus with name calling, and there's other examples of that. So Jesus, God's calling him a fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You've done all of this. You don't even know why you did all this, but God knows why he permitted you to do all this. Who made that land productive? Remember, the sovereignty of God made that land productive with this workaholic, curmudgeon, miser, Scrooge kind of guy that was already, you know, within sight of his physical death. He didn't know that, but God did. God knew the guy was going to die on that day, and God gave him a bumper crop that year. There's the directive will of God. There's the permissive will of God. Now there's the overruling will of God, because the man's going to die, and God's going to redirect where this wealth is going to go. Who will own what you have prepared? Okay, the man doesn't know. The fool doesn't know, but God knows, because he planned it. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Okay, and as we studied 1 Timothy 6, other passages, the way to be rich towards God is to be the conduit, to be the grace perspective person that employs the grace that God supplies. All right, so there's the issue there. And as long as I threw it out there, we should at least look at it. 1 Timothy 6 should be in the notes. And disputes come about and friction comes about, especially with people of, it says, men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. There's a combination for you. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That this whole church racket can be profitable if you work it right. Because you can use religion to manipulate people and get them all guilty and whatever, and sell them indulgences because they're terrified their loved ones in purgatory. And you can turn church into a very profitable endeavor. Paul goes on to say, you know, godliness actually is a means of great gain, but it's spiritual gain when accompanied by contentment. You've got to have the grace attitude that that God has designed you to have. Be content. Be content with what you have. If you have a little, be content. If you have a lot, be content. Don't change your attitude based upon the dollar value, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot. We brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. That's a fact. Okay? I saw all four of my children born. They were all, didn't come with a lot of cash in hand or anything. They were all just buck naked. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And those who want to get rich, there's something else. Why do you want that? Okay? Do you want to have sufficient? Do you want to have your daily needs? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you want, you know, not wrong to be rich? But if you're desiring it, if you're lusting after it, if it's a goal, why is that a goal? Falling into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Goes on lower in the chapter. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's the key. Are you content? Are you enjoying? Are you praising God for everything he provides, whether it's a lot, whether it's a little, or somewhere in between? God provided it. He gets the praise and glory. If you don't have that gracious attitude, then why is he allowing you to accumulate all this? Seems to me that you're in that wicked category and he's fixing to redirect it where it needs to go. Storing up for themselves. So instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, especially in the church age where there's a whole spiritual gift that's centered on giving. Be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. This is how you lay up treasure in heaven, by being gracious on earth. so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. See, this is the verse that explains what Jesus was talking about when he said, so is the man who was, let me put these side by side. The man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's 1 Timothy 6:19 right there. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I mean, is this life life indeed? Is this life all there is? Of course not. This life is just preparation for the next. What Paul here calls life indeed. Anyway, so yeah, right there. There's your parallel. Luke 12:21 with 1 Timothy 6:18-19. Those verses need to go. I'll add them right there. You'll see them there next week. All right. So that's Proverbs 28:8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury. I mean, if you're cutting corners, if you're cheating, if you're breaking the law, if you're doing nefarious things, if you're willing to lie, cheat, and steal, and whatever, doing something in the wrong way doesn't make it right. Okay, it just makes it wrong, and we understand that. All right, verse 19 again, abandoning doctrine. Verse 9. We had it in verse 4. We have it in verse 7. Now we have it again. The fourth reference to Torah in this chapter. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So how many times have we seen Torah in this chapter? This is the fourth. Verse 7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son. He who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Twice in verse 4. Okay, that's where I miscounted. Twice in verse 4. He who forsakes the law and those who keep the law. All right, so Torah is used four times in three verses. This is the fourth and final reference. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So, what's more important, Bible class or prayer meeting? Both, all right? You want to have, obviously you want to hear. You have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You want to be under teaching. You've got to be learning the law, keeping the law, living doctrine. And then, because if you're not, what kind of prayer life do you think you have? And even if you think you have a prayer life, you don't, because it's not conformed to doctrine. It's not conformed to the Word of God. You've got a prayer life that's sadly conformed to this world because you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you have a prayer life that's so infantile that it's like, help me, help me, help me, help me. It's like, I need, I need, I need, I need. And here's how God handles those prayers, right? Because you've closed your ears, right? He who turns away his ear. What does God do with his ears, right? You've closed your ears. He closes his ears. He's not going to hear. He doesn't hear. It's not that he can't. It's that he chooses not to. Because you turn your ear away. This is a consequence. This is a wake-up call. You say, man, it seems like my prayers aren't being heard. Yeah, probably. Your prayers are an abomination. Do you know what else God calls an abomination? Just start keeping track of everything God calls an abomination. And God is looking at your prayer life like it's, you know, a reprehensible sin of some grotesque nature. Okay? The abomination is where he pushes it away and he wants nothing to do with it. The fourth reference to Torah in this chapter presents a very important concept related to hindrances to effective prayer. And this is useful. You got to know, what is it that keeps God from hearing your prayers? What is it that hinders prayer? Obviously, if you're out of fellowship, he's not going to hear your prayer. There's other things. We've got a whole slew of verses here. Close your ears to doctrine, and God closes his ears to your prayers. I mean, there you have it. And that's what the proverb is saying. And these other verses corroborate that. They support the truth of what this verse is talking about. His prayer is an abomination. God doesn't want to hear that. Doesn't want to look at it. Wants nothing to do with it. All right, are you ready? This is not the only verse that talks about this kind of thing. Verses way back in chapter 1. And this was very early. Let's just start there in verse 23. This was very early. This was like 10 years ago. We started Proverbs in 2014. Okay, can you believe that? Not exactly 10 years ago, because we took a year off for through the Bible, but still. This was a long time ago. This was in the early part. This is in childhood training. This is in the parental wisdom portion of the book. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. That's not good. Okay? And think about what God's provided. He's provided a lampstand with verse-by-verse teaching. I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. And now you need help? Now that things are a train wreck because you've been ignoring doctrine all these years, now you're begging for something? Where's the repentance? Is it true repentance, or is it just bail me out of my troubles? He says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Okay, that's harsh language, but God's speaking it. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and you just don't want him laughing at you. This pairing of laughing and mocking, we got that coming up in Genesis, because Sarah wants the whole world to laugh with her until Ishmael starts mocking. It starts mocking Isaac. And as soon as Ishmael starts mocking Isaac, oh, now, wait a minute. Okay, Sarah flips her wig. That's coming up Sunday morning. But here's what God's going to do. He's laughing and he's mocking. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Man, we reap what we sow, do we not? Okay? This is a fearsome passage. And, you know, you have to put this in context. You have to put this in juxtaposition. They will call on me, I will not answer. They will seek me, but they will not find me. Well, how long does that last? Is that permanent? Is it a lifelong giving over? Am I headed for the sin and the death? Is this only for a season until I'm truly repentant? Will there come a time that he will start hearing me again? Well, am I in fellowship? Have I learned my lesson? Okay, because I keep calling upon him. All I hear is laughter. Okay, all right, Lord, I'm going to keep calling. I'm going to keep calling. I'm going to keep calling. At some point, if I'm truly repentant, if I'm back in fellowship, if I keep calling, at some point the laughter will stop. And the access will be restored. Okay? Unless I'm completely given over to the sin and the death. All right, how about Proverbs 15? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. All right, same word, abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked. Why is he even bringing a sacrifice? Why does he have an offering? Why is he donating to the church? Why is he serving as a deacon? Why is the wicked so religious? He's serving, he's sacrificing, he's doing these things. Does he think it counts for anything? Oh, maybe that's it. Maybe he's just guilty because he knows he's a sinner, and he just hopes that maybe if he can throw a little religion in, then maybe God will wink at his sin. No, you're just making it worse. You are making it worse, because now you're going to be judged for your sin and you're going to be judged for the abomination of your sacrifice. Just compounding it. The prayer of the upright is his delight. So you see the difference? The abomination, you're pushing it away as far as your arms can push. The delight, you are embracing, you are hugging, you want more of it. Okay? The prayer of the upright versus the sacrifice of the wicked. Same chapter, down to verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You know, I mean, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But the imagery of far means that, again, he's closing his ears to your prayer. There's a distance there, and you're the one that made that distance because of your carnality. You know, you're the one that has to change your thinking, change your actions, move yourself into a position of restoration. Otherwise, he is far. But he's nearby, the prayer of the righteous. How near is he? He's so close, you can whisper, and he hears you, okay? That still small voice, because he can whisper back. And you can have an intimacy in your prayer life. That's how close he is. So long as you're walking in fellowship. Born again, walking in fellowship, the prayers of the righteous. He hears them. He hugs them. They are a delight to him. God's a communicator. He loves being communicated with. How about Psalm 66, 18? This is one of the first Bible verses I ever learned in Sunday school as a, I don't know, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, whatever it was. Back when I had a memory, when I could remember things. When I learned it was iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's just the basic answer there. When you're carnal, the only thing he's listening for is your confession. Is that 1 John 1:9? Oh, it's not? Okay, never mind. Didn't hear that. Okay? God's not listening for, oh, I've got this problem, or oh, help me, or oh, all the woe is me. He's waiting to hear confession. And if I regard iniquitous wickedness in my heart, I'm not confessing. I'm regarding it. I'm glad I did it. I'm treasuring wickedness in my heart instead of treasuring his word in my heart. If that's what I'm doing, forget the prayer life. Okay? God won't listen to that. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. And you have that assurance. So first step of every prayer, confession. Make sure you're in fellowship. Just start. And even if you think you're in fellowship, just do a brief check. Say, search me, O Lord, try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Say, Father, I'm starting this prayer time now, and I think I'm in fellowship, but if not, you know, just, oh, okay. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Bringing that to my attention. You're right. I've been carnal for the last 45 minutes. I totally forgot about it. Anyway, ask him, search me, seek me, try me, and he will. Other barriers to prayer. Psalm 109 and verse 7. Here we go. Appoint a wicked man over him. Here's an imprecatory psalm. David's got these enemies. Do not be silent. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. All these accusers, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. He's going through his own personal Job experience. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. He says, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. You know who the accuser is? You know who the adversary is? I mean, this is invitation for Satan. When Paul delivered his adversaries over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, I think we have a similar analogous issue here. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Well, if the sacrifice is an abomination, why would not the prayer be a sin? Okay? Prayer becomes a sin. It misses the mark. It falls short of the glory of God. It's out of the will of God. You say, well, how can prayer be a sin? That's exactly how prayer can be a sin. Let his days be few and let another take his office. That's a political joke for a lot of people. They can apply that to presidents they don't like or mayors they don't like or whatever, as if Psalm 109 was written for American politics. But anyway, it's a funny joke, and you can quote it and get a chuckle. But let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That's an imprecatory psalm. And we don't have them in the New Testament. We don't have them in the age of grace. We pray for our enemies and we love those who persecute you. But these imprecatory psalms under law in the theocratic kingdom of Israel are an interesting study. Isaiah 1. You got to back up earlier than verse 15. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed, you know, 1,000 years prior. But he's talking to Jerusalem, and he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, more name-calling. But it gets your attention when God's calling you these names of the places that he destroyed 1,000 years earlier. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Look how religious. Not only did they have sacrifices, they multiplied their sacrifices. They, you know, if when in doubt, get extra religious. Okay? When in doubt, do more. Work harder. That's legalism for you. That's religiosity. God says, I'm not impressed. Your multiplied sacrifices. I have had enough of burnt offerings. I've had enough. My dad would say, I've had it up to here. Of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Well, what's wrong with those? You commanded those. Those are in Leviticus. I'm supposed to bring those. God, not like you're bringing them. He says, they stink. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? That is a rhetorical, sarcastic question. You're trampling my courts. Who told you to do that? It's like, you know, when your mother says, are you dragging mud through my kitchen? You filthy animals, go back outside where you belong. But you're tracking dirt through the temple of God. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. There's that word again, abomination. We keep coming into that. And it's, you see, I think some people like to point to the homosexuals and say, see, homosexuality is an abomination. Yeah, and so is a whole lot of other things, including an unrighteous prayer life. How about that? Or legalism in your religiosity, or how about that? Okay? He calls those abominations too. Self-righteous legalist, what are you doing? New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Here's something that God cannot do. The omnipotent God, but he can't do this. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Using religion to cover your sin life. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Just ask yourself that. When you get any, the next time you're serving God, in whatever capacity, okay, preaching a sermon or whatever you're doing, teaching Sunday school, changing a diaper in the nursery, whatever you're doing a work of service as unto the Lord. Sanctify it. Make sure you're in fellowship. Pray over it. Say, Father, I don't want you to hate what I'm about to do. I want you to love what I'm about to do. I want to do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to do this in fellowship. It says, I hate your new moon festivals. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Nope, didn't see that. He's not looking, he's not listening. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not heal me. If you're carnal, if you're out of fellowship, you don't have access in prayer. You have temporarily suspended your own prayer access that you should have in Christ. But you just shut that communication channel right off with your carnality. God didn't move, you moved. You moved into darkness. Your hands are covered with blood. So good thing, there's a procedure for that. You want to be cleansed from all unrighteousness? You can deal with it. Get the clean hands again and just don't be shocked when the prayer channel just fires right back up again the way it should be. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Now see, that's rebound and follow through. That's the confession of sin and the isolation. You're moving beyond it. You're not repeating it over and over again. Learn to do evil. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. In other words, don't just be all selfish about yourself. Start being the prayer intercessor on behalf of others as well. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This is another one of the Bible verses that went with the other one I said I learned in Sunday school. Okay? This one goes great with Psalm 66. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. His arm is very long. He can reach you. He knows where you are. He can deal with your problem right here, right now. It's not that his hand is too short, and it's not that his ear is so dull. God doesn't need hearing aids. Okay. By the way, my new one should be here in February. I'm looking forward to those. I know everybody else is looking forward to those as well. The issue is, it's not God's not hard of hearing. He turned off his ears. He stopped listening to your prayers because of your carnality. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Every one of these doesn't say he can't hear. It says he does not hear. He chooses not to. That's one of the wake-up calls to your own carnality. Man, God's not listening. Yeah, it's because you're carnal. It's a red flag. Are you paying attention? Your hands are defiled with blood. You need a cleansing procedure, and then he'll start listening to you again. Micah 3:4. Look at all the things they're doing. It's no wonder he's not listening. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off the skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot, and meat as the kettle, meat in a kettle? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. This is what happens when your leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, church leaders, okay, false prophets crying out, peace, peace, there is no peace. Anyway, that's Micah 3:4. Zechariah 7:13. Again, you can see they're ignoring doctrine. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said. When Yahweh Tsebaoth is talking, that's not good. Because Yahweh Tsebaoth is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of the armies, and he means business. Dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law of the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. Remember, Zechariah is post-exile. And so he can point to all the pre-exilic prophets. He can point to Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the exile. And then here he's come on, just mopping up the damage, saying, you ignored all those guys. Look where it got you. Great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. You turn your ear away, God says, I'm turning my ear away. But I scatter them with a storm and wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, and they made the pleasant land desolate. All right, two more and we'll call it a day. John 9:31. Yeah, here's the man born blind, and the Pharisees are grilling him, like, how is it you can see now? And he keeps answering and keeps answering. They don't like his answers. And finally he says, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. He's getting a little saucy with these Pharisees. I think he's sick of all the accusations, and he's sick of all the things that we're doing. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And they can't deny this, right? He's throwing it in their face, saying, how is it that Jesus did that miracle and opened my eyes? If God doesn't hear sinners, why are you against him? If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Oh, that angered them. Oh, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? Who do you think you are? So they kicked him out. Yeah, can't answer the theology, so kick him out of your church. Lastly, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Yeah, it shouldn't be a mystery on why God answers prayer and why God doesn't answer prayer, when he hears us, when he doesn't hear us. It's spelled out loud and clear in many, many Bible passages. So there's a refresher course for you here this morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Again, we call upon your faithfulness for our loved ones that are sick and missing today. Be with them. Restore their health. Father, honor their volition. They want to be here. And they might even be watching remotely. That's a great technology we have these days. Without spreading germs, you can still watch the class. So, Father, thank you for the day and age in which we live. It's It's interesting, Father. So give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.